Wonderful to be with you this weekend. If you're new to Restoration Church, I hope you can sit back, relax, and enjoy the weekend. God's doing some great things in many hearts and lives, and hopefully he will bless you in just tremendous ways. Well, this is a great weekend for us. You know, I always look forward to being at church with God's family, but Missions Emphasis Weekend, I'm just all the more motivated. I just love to hear what God does through people, is doing around the nation, seeing how his love for people is welling up in people's hearts to go share the good news around the gospel. We support between 28 and 32 missionaries every month because of generosity like yours. We all gang up together and get behind missions endeavors around the world, in addition to taking a couple missions trips a year and supporting a variety of projects. And once a month, usually 10 to 12 times a year, we like to bring in missionaries who are face-to-face with you to tell a little bit about what God is doing in their heart, how God has placed a call upon their life to go somewhere and to do something, to give of their time, their talent, and their treasure to make a difference on the other part of the world somewhere. And some of our missionaries are, you know, local and around the United States, and some are far away. And we're going to be talking about Europe today. And just the importance of reaching Europe. You know, sometimes we think, well, what does Europe need? Europe is a very agnostic or sort of dark place. You know, they have a rich history of knowing God and about God, but a lot has changed there, very secular kind of society. We're going to learn a little bit about what God wants to do there through some folks. And we want to highlight a couple things on Missions Emphasis Weekend. It's definitely a challenge. We want to be motivated to think about three things: either praying about missions or for missionaries, giving to missions to help the gospel go forward, or perhaps even going on a missions trip. And we hope that this weekend we'll do one of three things, or a combination of all three things in your life. And I mentioned earlier that we're able to support 32 missionaries because a whole bunch of people are regular missions givers. And we make monthly contributions to those different missionaries that are around the world. And it would be wonderful if this weekend we could pick up a few more missions givers to help this couple do what they need to do and bring them on to our monthly support list so that they can be obedient to what God has called them to do. It doesn't take a lot of missions giving to make a big difference when you get a church our size and a whole bunch of people making a monthly contribution. So don't feel like, man, I can't give as much as the person next to me across the room. It's not important. It's just being faithful and having a heart for the nations. And God will find a way to bless. You know, I started giving to missions when I was just a teenager. Something was touched in my heart when I heard a missionary talk. And I'm sure that whatever it is that I gave that particular time probably didn't make a huge financial difference for those people, but my heart was in the right place. And now all these years later, able to make a much more significant financial contribution to missions. But it starts, you know, with something. And I want to ask you to prayerfully consider being a mission supporter. And you can do that a couple different ways: through the offering envelope, marking missions, or going online and creating a reoccurring gift to missions. But prayerfully consider that. At a minimum, would you think about praying for these folks and our different missionaries? Because they go through a lot to do a missions endeavor. Imagine taking your family and packing up and moving to a completely different culture to eat food you don't like and try to learn a language that's hard to understand. Think about, you know, relocating your kids to different schools and sometimes very dangerous places. And these are the people who are willing to go, and it's our prayers that back them and support them to make a big difference around the world. And then I'd also ask you to prayerfully consider going on a missions trip with us. When I came to Restoration Church 14 years ago and gave sort of my campaign speech, if you will, one of the things that I said is it would be my dream to see everyone on the church go on at least one missions trip in their life, and particularly anyone under the age of 18, and just giving people an opportunity to go to the mission field and just experience it, to be uncomfortable but very comfortable in the things of God in a different place. And maybe this weekend you'll hear something that will motivate you. We will be talking more about our trips for the new year. We generally take almost two nearly every year, and we're going to have two opportunities this next year, and maybe you can be a part of that. So this is Missions Emphasis Weekend, and I'd like to ask that you put your hands together as we bring Rob and Kimberly Rocha. Kimberly will probably sit, but join me as we welcome Rob as he comes to share about what the Lord has put upon his heart.
Good morning. My name is Rob Rock, and my wife Kimberly's over here, the pretty blonde in the second row. And God has called us, and the Assemblies of God World Missions has appointed us, and Rocky Mountain Ministry Network churches like yourself are sending us to Brussels, Belgium, for the express purpose of training pastors and church planters to reach a field of souls that is overripe and ready for harvest. Pastor Paul, I want to thank you and Melanie and the leadership of Restoration Church for having us and allowing us the chance to share with you what God has put in our heart. You know, this past summer, the Lord was talking to my heart and asking me, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to let go of and lose for my next steps for your life? And after wrestling with that for a little bit, I finally kind of settled down and said, God, I will do whatever you ask me to do. And he said, he spoke to me almost in an audible voice, train pastors. Now you have to realize that wasn't a new statement to me. When I was in college as a teenager, God had called me to be a missionary to Europe, and he had put in my heart a vision for Europe and training pastors in a Bible school in Europe. And yet we went through many years of our life, some 30 plus years of our life married, but God hadn't done that. But how many of you know that when you're 18, 19 years old, you're not ready to train anybody? Amen. So he waited until we were empty nesters, till our kids were grown up and out of the house, and said, now I want you to go. And, you know, he's called us to a landscape, a spiritual landscape that is very dark. People don't always think of Europe as dark, as Pastor Paul already said, but Belgium, like most European countries, and we are not just called to Belgium, but we are actually being called to train pastors across countries in Europe through a seminary that is located in Brussels. But if you take a look at Belgium and their spiritual landscape, it's similar to most of Europe. Only 1.32% of people, of indigenous Europeans, are actually born again. That means if you had a room of 400 people, you might find a hair under three people might be saved. That's not a lot. If you're in America in a room of 400 people, you'd have about 130 people that would be saved. It's a lot easier to bump into a Christian when there's more people who are saved. But when you don't have that, the access is not there. In fact, it's easier to find a Christian in Iran than it is in Europe. And in Europe, there's basically one evangelical church for every 135,000 to 150,000 people. Think about that. How many churches are in Colorado Springs? One for every 150,000 people. And although there's Catholic churches that are in every community, 64% of Belgians and Europeans might call themselves Catholic, only a percent of a percent, that's less than 1% of 1%, actually attend Catholic church. In fact, in the last 4 years, there's a 300% increase of people de-baptizing themselves or taking themselves off the roll of the church. You see, after World War II, distrust for religion led people away from religion and God, and secularism, or yourself and the hope in self, took over Europe, permeating their culture like Islam in the Middle East or Hinduism in the Far East. And the only person people can trust anymore is themselves. Which I don't know about you, but that can leave you with an awful lot of lack of hope. And that has led to a great amount of an increase of suicide, an increase of institutionalism in mental wards, and to a problem with alcohol and drug abuse throughout Europe. But there's a wind of change that's moving through Europe. The indigenous church there is catching a vision to plant churches across their people groups to see the great hunger that's actually growing in that nation. You see, in Europe, God might be dead, but they realize we kind of miss him. God might be dead, but kind of miss him. And so across the multiple countries in Western Europe and the European nations, there's a vision to plant 12 to 1,500 churches in the next decade in just three Western European countries. The problem is they don't have anyone to prepare them for the harvest. And that's why we know God has called us to be a part of that solution. We've just left a church that we've pastored for 8.5 years. My wife left her job as a music teacher at a Christian school. We sold our beautiful homes, and we have two wonderful adult kids and their spouse. Well, one has a spouse. The one's about to get married. And we're walking away from that to say, God, yes, we'll answer this call in Belgium. Some of our friends have told us, you're crazy. You're crazy at this point in your life making this change. And maybe we are. Another friend, a pastor friend of mine, said, that's scary. And it kind of has been. But we know that God has called us to this small, spirit-filled Bible college called Continental Theological Seminary. It's less than 100 students on campus. There's several hundred between their extension sites and online campuses. But it's a school with over 26 nations represented amongst its student bodies. It's already in five different countries with extension sites. Last month, the extension site in Paris, they had to turn away half the students because they didn't have enough room for them, because there's a hunger to be trained to go out and plant churches and make the gospel more accessible. They're waiting. There are 10 more countries that have requested extension sites, but they're just waiting for people who will come and teach and train others. You know, many of the students at CTS, they understand that hopelessness. There was one girl who's on campus, and she walks with a limp. You see, when she was a teenager, she felt so hopeless that she decided one day she was going to go up to the top of a five-story building and jump off. And when she did, as soon as she departed that building, she immediately regretted the decision and called back upon that little bit of Catholicism she had and said, "If there are angels, let them protect me." And she landed on her feet from a five-story jump. Now, it left her permanently damaged, but God had preserved her and she found Jesus Christ. She has actually had an audience with the King and Queen of Belgium and been able to share what God has done with her in the Queen's life when she was struggling because of a loss of a sister. You know, it's students like this that's calling us to go and help train to reach the community. Jesus told us in Luke 10:2, he says, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." But how many know that workers need training? Workers need to be trained. So today we're asking that you would pray with us. You know, there's immense spiritual warfare about people going to Europe and the darkness that's there. Pray for us that God will be with us, and we're asking for people who will partner with us and share our vision to train forth laborers in this field. Pastor Paul, thank you.
Wow, what a great presentation. Thank you, Rob. If you would remain, brother. So Rob's he's been a pastor for many years, so you could see he had to make the transition to like share his whole deal in like 5 to 7 minutes. He did a pretty good job, though, didn't he?
It was 12 minutes last night.
Yeah, so we're getting there. He did a great job. But I want us to pray for him and Kimberly as they launch their itineration, that God would favor them in raising their support and going before them to prepare the way for them to do this all-important work. So if you feel comfortable, would you stretch out a hand towards Rob or Kimberly off to my left, your right? Father, I just thank you for this beautiful couple, and I just thank you for my pastor friend who has labored faithfully in Colorado for many years, Lord, and I just pray for he and his wife as they make a transition, Lord, that your mighty hand would be upon their life, and I pray that you would use all these years of successful pastoral ministry experience to go and to train young pastors in Western Europe who will then scatter across those European nations, Lord God, to make a difference for you. And when we think of Europe, Lord, we think of these big, beautiful churches that are filled with only tourists, with very few people whose lives are being changed. And we pray that, Lord God, there would be a mighty movement of salvation and change and deliverance in the hearts and lives of Western Europeans. Lord, we come against the dark forces of the enemy that have lied and have made people in Western Europe think they're okay, Lord, apart from you. And we pray for their eyes to be opened, for their hearts to be softened. We ask your blessings upon our friends. In Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.
Can I just point one thing? That QR code up there, that'll get you, if you want to sign up for our newsletter, that will take you to a page to fill in. Goes right into our MailChimp, gets you on our newsletter.
Yeah, you're welcome. Oh, man, so how's it going out there today? Anyone interested in learning a little bit about the book of Romans today? All right, we get to plow into part number 6, and we'll be covering chapter 5, but I want to start on a very celebratory note to welcome a few people into Restoration Church who have become covenant members, who went through our 3-part class in recent weeks, last couple of months, and have decided to become covenant members of the church. If any of you happen to be in this 9 a.m. service, would you stand, and you can all stand together, and then we'll give you a round of applause. Lane Babcock, Amy and Brandon Christensen, Alicia and Giovanni Cordova, Sherry Daigle, Blaine and Sajan Gardner, Jeremy Jordan, Greg Renek, or Robin Steven C. Are any of you, Robin is? Great. So we have one of the, oh yes, welcome. Thank you so much. We want to welcome you guys to Restoration Church and look forward to God using you in great ways to help us with the mission that he's given to us. So in the book of Romans, it is a marvelous book, and it does such a great job of educating us on what the gospel is. To take the gospel and to sort of wrap your head around it, you need to understand four words, and on screen will be four words that really represent what the gospel is. The more that you know about these four words, probably the more you will appreciate the gospel. So the gospel starts with God Almighty. He's perfect, he's holy in every way. His standards are absolutely perfect, and he can't be anything less than perfect and holy and awesome, or he wouldn't be God, right? Well, the problem is that man is not perfect and awesome and holy in all of their ways. So you have this perfect, holy God, and you have very sinful humanity that is broken through its fall through Adam. And then we've, of course, perpetuated that sin in our life. So you have this oil and water sort of separation between a holy, perfect God and sinful human beings. So then the star of the show enters in. Jesus Christ steps out of eternity into time. God becomes flesh, pitches his tent, and dwells amongst us, right? He lives with all the pressures and temptations of this world, but he never once succumbed. He's able to overcome all of the Old Testament laws and rules and regulations, never fails in thought, activity, deed, speech. He lives perfectly, right? So that he can become an atonement for our sin. He lays down his perfection and takes up our sin. So the punishment, the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ so that very sinful people could be reconciled to a very perfect, holy God. And that is the star of the show, Jesus Christ. Now, the fourth part of the gospel story has to do with our faith. God calls us to put our faith and our trust in what God and Jesus have done for very sinful human beings. So we're saved by grace through faith. So when we place all of our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, all of a sudden we can stand justified before this holy God. And that's amazing to think today that we have the ability through the shed blood of Jesus Christ to stand upright and tall before a perfect, holy God, because everything that our big brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did for us was to atone and to reconcile and bring together our sin with God's holiness and perfection through Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel. That is the good news in receiving that by faith. So once we become justified before the Lord and we're able to stand in his presence based upon, in other words, what Christ has done and his performance for us, then we begin to reap a whole bunch of benefits in this life and in the life to come. And today we want to talk about two advantages that are afforded to us through the blood of Jesus Christ and our faith and trust in him. And the first is that our faith brings the advantage of peace. Peace comes into our life by receiving the Lord. So we begin in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, just as if we've never sinned because of the blood of Jesus, right? We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the idea of peace, it's so apropos this time of the year because the essence of Christmas is to bring peace to the world, to have peace with God. And when you think about it, to have peace with God is not possible through human effort or human performance. As I just mentioned, we are sinners. We can't make peace with God. We need Christ to make peace for us. And that's why this part of the year is so important, because it's the epitome of, again, being in a peaceful relationship with God because of Christ's coming. And put this into perspective for just a moment. You'll start exchanging Christmas cards with people, or many of you probably will. And there's no doubt that when you receive a Christmas card, it will probably have one of two Bible passages on it. Now, there are several that are appropriate this time of the year, but most often you'll see a version of one of these two. And I want to read both of them to you. And again, you'll probably see this on a Christmas card, but notice the theme here and what is so important about the Christmas season. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of..." There it is. Luke 2, verse 13, "Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel praising God, saying, Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth to those on whom his favor rests." And when we look at the Christmas cards, we're going to see this idea that Jesus comes to bring peace to the world. But more specifically, the type of peace that Jesus came to bring is not just the absence of war and strife, and there's plenty of that, and no doubt the Lord intervenes in situations and conflicts all over the world, but that's not just the kind of peace that we needed. We needed a much bigger peace, because in our minds, we were enemies. We were hostile towards the things of God. There was a serious offense, a serious amount of sin between us and God, and there had to be peace. There had to be reconciliation. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to bridge the gap and make peace between us and a God who was offended by our sins. So the idea of peace is very narrow. It's not just the absence of war and conflict. The meaning is much wider and broader. And the idea of peace in the Bible, specifically the Old Testament word for peace, which is shalom, you've probably heard it many times before. It's this idea of restitution has been paid. It's this idea that something has been made whole. It's been made complete. It is no longer without deficiency. And that's what Christ comes to do, is to take all of the deficiency in my life and yours, all of the hiccups, all of the shortcomings, all of the mess ups, and Christ says, I'm going to make this person whole through my substitutionary death on their behalf. Amen to that? So all of a sudden, this peace becomes possible that was not possible by our human performance. All of a sudden, we're in the presence of God because of our faith and our trust in what our big brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us. So we come into this room and we sing these beautiful songs to this God who comes, and you know, we may be not able to physically see him, but through the eyes of our heart, he comes and he begins to minister his presence to us. And all of that is afforded to us by faith because of the peace that has been made between us and God. And if that's not enough, our faith also brings a second great advantage or benefit, and that is grace. Verse number 2 says, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. When you take the idea of grace and peace and you put them together, and you take grace and peace, that powerful duo, that wonderful combination, those Siamese twins, if you will, grace and peace, and you begin to heap them upon your life, how many know your life is going to change? Grace and peace are marvelous things. They're not like sin and shame and guilt that break you down, that beat you, that cause submission. Grace and peace lift you up and elevate you, change your mind, change your lifestyle, change your behaviors and your attitudes. And this is a marvelous thing, friends, when the church starts to get a hold of grace and peace, when congregants begin to understand that this has been afforded to them. These are benefits that they can now walk in. And I've tried to illustrate this the last couple weeks because Romans does such a great job at pointing to us sort of the heavy things that hang over our life that shouldn't hang over our lives. For example, when we're apart from Christ, there's sort of a black cloud that hangs over our life that follows us wherever we go. And what is that black cloud? Sin, shame, and guilt. And it's a heavy cloud. It's very oppressive to walk under the weight of the past and your mistakes and your regrets. And we all have some of that, right? How many of you own a few Moron of the Year trophies that you hide in your closet, right? You know what I'm talking about. And you have that stuff that just sort of hangs over your life, right? And you try to become a better person, but it doesn't really go away. And what Jesus Christ does, more unique than any other entity, more than any other idea, more than any other person, okay? People have different ideas of who Jesus Christ is until they really experience him in a personal level. But what he does is he takes that cloud in our life and he moves it from over our head to underneath our feet. And that's the rightful place that sin, shame, and guilt should be in your life when Christ comes in. He has the power to take that cloud and transfer underneath your feet to where you're now victorious. The past no longer defines you. The sin and the shame and the guilt, you don't deny them, but they no longer own you. They're a part of your past, and you begin to make your way forward. And that's this advantage that I'm talking about, this wonderful grace that I don't get what I deserve. I get what Christ gave me and afforded to me. And we all of a sudden begin to walk through this transformational process that we're no longer who we were. We're walking forward into this new creation, into this new life. So all of a sudden the hope begins to well up within us because we're different kind of people, which brings us to this next idea in verse number 3, that hope comes as a result of this righteous standing that Christ has afforded. And Paul says in verse number 3, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So when the Lord really begins to change and transform your life, there becomes more of a verbal boasting of what Christ has done for us, because we're no longer who we used to be. We're no longer defined by the past. So all of a sudden, this hopefulness comes and we start talking about this hope. Well, the hope is packaged in a future hope, but also in a present hope. So we want to start with, first of all, mentioning the future hope that we have as believers. You know, many times the difference between hopeful and hopeless is knowing the truth about the future. And you can oftentimes make it through some dark seasons in life if you have the assurance that there's going to be a better day, that there can be change and transition. And that's oftentimes what happens in our society today, is people lose hope in the future. They just think that the black cloud is never going to weigh, that finances can't ever get better, the dysfunctional relationship with home can never get, and lose hope and do dire and drastic things with their lives. And it breaks our hearts when we see people get depressed and discouraged and even go to the extremes of taking their life. And it happens a lot in our culture. And in those moments, people are losing sight of the future that God has for them. And when you think about, as Christians, we have a glorious future, and sometimes we forget about that. And our future as Christians is very different than a lot of the thinking and idea of the world. Like, for example, the Hindus today, their hope is in reincarnation, that, you know, if you have this terrible life, maybe you'll come back as someone's dog and get treats 3 times a day and be able to nap all day long, right? And get your stomach pet. Right? And the hope is in this reincarnation idea that you'll graduate to something a little bit better. And they're subject to this horrible concept called karma, that you get what you deserve. Thank God that we get grace and not karma, right? Wow. Can you imagine living under the oppression of karma, that you get what you deserve? That's miserable, friends. But the idea of grace, that I get what I don't deserve, that I'm a trust fund baby, that God has a future for me, of eternal life in a glorified body, and to be with Jesus and my brothers and sisters forever and ever and ever. This is amazing stuff when we begin to think about the future that God has for us. We don't have the outlook of the evolutionists, you know, who just believe that there's going to be a higher form that keeps coming. Or we don't even put our hope in the Elon Musks of the world, right, that are going to brain chip everyone so that we can be more like the AI and be a little bit smarter. Our hope isn't in a chip. Our hope is in the resurrection. Our hope is in that the Lord is going to take us and resurrect this broken, sinful body and make it into something great that will last for all of eternity. And because of his resurrection, we will be resurrected to spend eternity with him. So our hope is very glorious. Our future is very bright as believers. And I say this many times to our church and want to just say it one more time in the hope that someone will catch it. Friends, the reality is you are a trust fund baby. Your father is filthy rich, so much so that he paves streets with gold, builds mansions for his kids in eternity. All of the glorious riches of the Lord are going to be shared with the king's kids. And that's you, friends. And sometimes we forget, and we forget about that future hope that we have. And sometimes we put so much stock in the here and the now. Friends, the scripture tells us that our life is just but a breath here on this earth, just a mist that's here and gone. So short, so quickly lived, but yet we have eternity with the Lord, and that is our hope. John Scott said this: we should be the most positive people in the world. We cannot mooch around the place with dropping hangdog expressions. We cannot drag our way through life moaning and groaning. We can't always be looking at the dark side of everything as negative prophets of doom. No, we rejoice in God. Is anyone rejoicing in what Christ has done for you today and the grace and peace and mercy that he's bestowed upon your life? And I wanted today to challenge you to think a little bit about this concept that your mind goes where you point it. This mind is a very powerful thing. And when you get up in the morning, you can point your mind towards the gutter, or you can point your mind towards grace. Either one, you make a choice in the morning. And you can begin to point your mind to the grace that comes from the Word of God. You can begin to focus your thoughts on the Scripture by spending time in it. Or you can put your mind in the gutter and you can focus on things like pornography and you can focus on things, on all the things that you don't have or the mistakes of the past. Your mind is going to think about whatever you point it to. And the more you point it towards the scripture and towards the things of God, the more hope that you're going to have, because your mind will go where you point it. You see, the gutter represents who you were in the past, the sin and the shame and the guilt. And if you point your mind towards the mistakes you've made in the past, and we all have a few of those, how are we going to start thinking more gutter type of living, right? But if we start pointing our mind towards grace, to who we are in Christ, how we've left those former ways behind, how we're walking in this newness, the types of things that God has afforded us, all of a sudden that mind is going to start seeing us in a different light. You know, when I think about my past, I know I'm no longer who I used to be. I'm not completely who I want to be, but I point my mind in that idea that I'm striving towards who I want to be, to this change and transformation, this new work that Christ is doing. I want to lean into that, but my mind doesn't naturally want to go back there. It wants to regret. It wants to rehash the past. It wants to dive into the shame, into the guilt again, because that's what the enemy is good at doing, right? But we begin to discipline our mind. And it's not a denial of the past, of who we are. It's just no longer a reality. That is not who you are. Amen to that? If anyone is in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. Friends, you're a beautiful work of God, a new creation. And to point your mind to that is to walk in the beauty of the hope that the Lord has for us. And you see, every day is a battle for your mind. Will I choose the gutter or grace? Will I choose the past or the future? And in Romans, the other book that Paul wrote, he tells us how this hopefulness plays out. He says this in 12:2, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So there is a pattern of the world that the enemy wants to see you be squeezed into. It's very, very godless, this pattern of the world. But notice this, Paul says, we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And friends, I'm telling you, it is a daily thing to get our mind out of the gutter and on grace, to really focus on what Christ has done for us and the change and transformation that he's bringing into our life. And Paul brings a very practical application to this through his other book of Philippians that he writes, chapter 4, verse 8. And he talks about this renewing of the mind and exactly what that looks like. He says, whatever is true, whatever is noble and right, whatever is pure and lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, notice this, think about such things. And that takes a disciplined person to get out of the gutter and to get into grace and really begin to think about things that are noble and right and pure and lovely, and really start seeing these things. Because friends, as your mind begins to change towards things, so your lifestyle starts to change. Where your mind goes, your body will start to follow and fall in line. And that's the type of life that God wants for you, living victorious in your head and beginning to live victorious out your heart. Now, there's a couple keys and a couple aids that can help you do that. And friends, it's very simple. By spending generous amounts of time in worship in the Word, you will get more in line with grace kind of thinking and less in line with gutter kind of thinking. And that's where the juice is at. That's where the mojo comes from, is spending generous amounts of time in worship and His Word. So to start your morning and to point it towards the things of God is to go straight to the Word of God, to a quiet time, to a private prayer closet, a place where you can talk with God. To spend generous amounts of time means maybe pausing at lunch to reorient your afternoon around the things of God, particularly after a hard day and frustrating people around you and things not going right. Your mind is going to want to go to the gutter. You're going to want to act out in the flesh and, you know, elbow someone in the head or, you know, a knee to someone's midsection. That's the old way. That's the gutter way of life. But God has called you to something higher. And if I'm looking to my own discipline to handle my emotions, the raw emotions and the disappointment, I'm going to do some stupid stuff. How about you? But if my mind is pointed towards grace and I'm finding strength from the Word of God and I'm benefiting from being in the presence of God all of a sudden, instead of being bitter towards someone, I start forgiving someone. I start behaving like Christ because Christ is in me and that strength is flowing from him. And that's what the Lord wants, right? Is those pauses in our life to orient and reorient our mind. And then to spend the final moments before dozing off at night or whenever it is that you sleep, considering how God has met your needs, how he has blessed you, how he has provided himself in so many different ways to your life. Again, it's that reorientation at night before you go to bed, before you go into that subconscious state of my thoughts were on God before I signed off. And that's a beautiful way to live morning, noon, and night in that grace kind of thinking, orienting ourselves and our thoughts around his high and holy purposes. So friends, we have this future hope, and we've got to acclimate to that future hope. We've got to discipline ourselves to continue living in that future hope and understanding that God has marvelous things ahead of us. But we also need a present hope. It's wonderful to have a future hope, but we need a present hope, and we want to talk about that in verse number 3-5. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. So this is really interesting. He started out in the previous verse saying, we glory in the future. And that's easy to do, right? When we start thinking about heaven and how marvelous is that going to be in the big family reunion in the sky and the rapture of the church, those things are glorious and they're fun to think about. But notice this, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Sometimes it's easy to read that and think, man, that's a mistake there. He goes on to say, because we know that our suffering produces perseverance, character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into the hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We are told here that we should glory in our sufferings, that sufferings are very much a part of our life. You know, I'd ask you this question by way of illustration. Are you caught off guard by the morning or evening traffic on I-25 these days? Like, does it surprise you when you get on and you just see red taillights from like here to Castle Rock kind of deal? No, it's just part of living in El Paso County now, right? All the Californians have just clogged up and messed up everything here. And then it doesn't help when they do these studies. What is the best place in the United States to live? And like Colorado Springs shows up all the time on that list, right? And more people keep moving here. And traffic is just, it's all over the place. It's crazy. You have to budget so much time to get across town now because of the traffic. But does it surprise you? No, you know it. You do it a few times and you just realize this is the new normal in our community. So let's rephrase that. When suffering comes up in your life, does it surprise you? Should it surprise you? Did you go through hard times in life? Think about what Jesus said. In this world, you will have, fill in the blank. Does anyone know?
Trouble.
Wow, that's guaranteed. That you're going to have trouble in this life. It's going to be like bumper to bumper burden, so to speak. There are seasons of life where you're just going to be subject to stuff. Days when darkness closes in, where temptation lurks, where peer pressure is overwhelming. Moments of loss when people and things in our life disappear. Awful sickness. Deep sorrows and brokenness of heart with relationships that don't work out. Heavy financial burdens and things that seem unbearable. Friends, this is sort of the commute of life. This is the bumper-to-bumper challenges that we face. And the scripture says that we should not be surprised when we're subject to suffering. Oftentimes we think that we go through hard things in life because we're doing things wrong. But oftentimes, it's the exact opposite. You go through hard things in life because you're doing things right. Read your scripture. How many people loved God, were in the right place at the right time, doing the right things, and faced enormous opposition? It's crazy. When we schedule a missions trip to go somewhere, there is a price to be paid for every single missions trip the church takes. Like, all hell will break loose in different situations and circumstances. It will seem almost impossible to go. Think about what could be more pure than going on a missions trip. And we think, man, I'm doing the right thing. God should bless every area of my life. And it goes haywire. Haywire. Crazy how that goes, right? But it's par for the course to really do the things of God. It means you're going to face some opposition, some difficulty, some trial, some challenges here. And the scripture tells us that we should hope even in our sufferings. And that's what a mature Christian begins to embrace, that my hope even comes from the sufferings that I go through. To be mature is to embrace these things, knowing that it may be the very hand of God that's allowing this tough stuff to happen in my life. Well, the question is why? Trials, tribulations, sufferings in your life bring about a better version of you. It's part of God's recipe to bring out the greatness of who he wants you to be. And it's laid out this way, that suffering leads to perseverance. Let's think about that concept for just a second. When I suffer with God's help and I overcome that suffering, what that does is it allows me to persevere. Instead of quitting every 15 minutes, it gives me the ability to now go from being a sprinter to being a marathon runner for the Lord. And only suffering can do that. Only suffering can make you stronger and cause you to endure and persevere and not quit under the winds of change and difficulty and hardship. And that's what some of us lack, is there's no endurance in our life to really stay the course. We serve God when it's good, but when it's get bad, we get crazy. And when the temptation gets strong, we check out, right? God wants to give you endurance, and he does it through sometimes pain and suffering in your life. So it's not only perseverance, but when we begin to persevere, it says that perseverance then leads to character. We become refined like a fine metal. The dross is burned away and we come out much more pure. We're integral, like there's structural integrity in our life. And when the pressures of life come, we're like concrete and we're like reinforced steel and rebar, right? On the weight of the world, when it comes down, we bear underneath the weight because we're now integral. Because the suffering has perfected us into something so much more. So the suffering leads to perseverance, the perseverance leads to character, and the character leads to hope. And that's how we're able to say that I can hope even in our sufferings, is because we've been tested and tried and we're so much better. And we realize that when we go through this next trial, this next temptation, this next difficulty, when we come out successful, we're going to even be more strong, more fortified, more faithful. In most instances, our trials are not a result of being bad or doing the wrong things, but opposite of that. That sometimes to be in the right place at the right time doing the right things for God is to endure pressure so that we can become so much more. Friends, we need to be reminded that God loves us enough to discipline us. And when you are the object of God's love, he's going to allow some discipline in your life. And think about it for just a moment. Your children, could you ever really love them if you don't discipline them? Love sometimes says no. Love sometimes corrects, chides, brings correction, right? That's what love does. I love you too much to leave you, but I love you enough to intervene and to point you in the right. That's God's love for us. And allowing us sometimes to suffer is his way of lovingly bringing about the greatest version of us. Friends, you are an object of his love, and you need to be reminded of that. As we begin reading verses 6 through 11, I want to point out the four words in this passage of scripture that remind us of how God loves us, and when he begins to love us, what is the condition of our life? He says, you see, just at the right time when we were still powerless, there it is, word number one, God demonstrates his love, and while you were powerless, Christ died, number two word, for the ungodly. Isn't that amazing that God didn't die for me when I had it all together and I was having my best day? God died for me because of my worst day, my dumb failures, the greatest mistakes of my life. He demonstrates his love while I was still powerless and for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly care to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, word number three, that's when Christ died. Friends, when our offense between us as God was like Pike's Peak, huge, mountainous sin in our life, that Christ died when we had a mountain of sin in our life. Verse 9, And we have now been justified by his blood. We now have this right standing through Jesus Christ. And how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, word number four, that's when God's love was demonstrated, is when I was an enemy, we were reconciled to him through his death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? Not only this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have now received reconciliation. And we're reminded of who we were when we became an object of God's love. We were like that orphan child, destitute, kicked to the streets with no family, when God said, I choose you. When we couldn't earn it or afford it, he brought us into his home, into his family. He redressed us with the finest of linens. He took all that was his and began to bestow it upon us and treated us as a royal family member of this royal family. That's what we're talking about here. God demonstrates his love in that. And friends, all of that stuff is afforded to us by grace through faith. And to get a hold of grace and faith is to get a hold of hope. Hope in this life, when we're going through all the difficult junk, hoping, trusting, and believing also in this life, but also in the life to come. Friends, you are a trust fund baby. Your best days lie ahead of you. And allow that hope to well up, even when it goes haywire and crazy, because God can sustain you and perfect you and cause you to be so much more than you currently are as you continue to place your hope and your faith and your trust and all of those things that he's afforded to you. Why don't you stand together? I want to end our time together through a little time of prayer. And as we do, I want to circle us back to this idea of what Christmas is all about. And I would love it if every one of us would get a hold of what the Christmas season is about on December 3rd rather than December 25th. Okay? Peace is what Christmas is about. And as Leslie talked about earlier in her prayers, we're going into the Christmas season, and the reality is some of you got to prepare because your Clark W. Griswold cousin Eddie kind of story is going to happen this month, right? You're going to go to someone's house that you're at odds with, or they're going to be coming to your house, their family. You're going to be tested and tried, right? By situations and circumstances. You're probably going to spend more money than what you want to spend. There's probably going to be some stress this month on expectations and going here and doing that. And again, a lot of times this season should be filled with peace, but it's filled with stress because of a lot of the things that come with the traditions, the ideas, and people's expectations. How many know you're not going to meet everyone's expectations around you? Someone's going to tear open a gift and look and say, is that all you got me? What were you thinking? Christ has come to give us peace. And what if we could get in on peace early and often in the month of December and really begin to understand and walk in, begin to swim in just this ocean of peace, that we have shalom, that we've been reconciled to God through Christ. And out of that peace, we can begin to reorient our minds out of the gutter into his grace and renew our minds and really take our teeth and begin to bite into the hope that the Lord has for us, to really see these trials of this life is light, momentary, temporary things that God is using to perfect us into something so much more. And that's what we want to do, is just open up our hearts this morning to allow God to come in a way that only he can and begin to bestow upon us the greatest gift, one of the greatest gifts of all, and that is peace. Would you pause with me for just a moment? And can we practice Psalm 46:10? Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10. Psalm 19:4, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. We take just a few moments to invite you into the chaos of our minds, over divided thinking, depression, discouragement, those types of things that oftentimes fill our heads, Lord, and we pray that you would begin to breathe upon our minds your peace, that we'd begin to think in new ways, that we would find ourselves pondering the good things, the righteous things. Aim our mind towards grace right now. Father, we invite you into the chaos of our careers, into the messiness of our homes, into the challenge of our relationships. We invite you into our businesses and our careers, Lord, in all aspects of our life to come and to bring peace. Most importantly, we invite you into our relationships and things that have gone dysfunctional, things that have been said and not said, between us and other people that have caused us to be at odds. Lord, we invite your peace to come. Lord, give us peace over the past and things that still haunt us from the sins of our youth, young adulthood. Father, we pray for a breakthrough in those areas, that we would come to peace with the past, not because we deny what's happened, but because you have intervened and you've come to deliver us, come to save us and give us hope in a future. We pray today, Lord God, that we'd be motivated by the things that you have in store for us, that that dark cloud of sin, shame, and guilt would no longer be that dark cloud in our life that's over our head, but that you would transfer it underneath our feet. We'd really begin to walk in victory and in the newness of life and see ourselves for what you've called us to be, for what you have in store for us, Lord God. May we rejoice in overcoming, Lord, our old ways and saying yes to the new ways that you have for us today. Help us to get good at saying yes to you this week, Lord, this month and this year, and what we have left of it, Lord, to really begin to surrender all that we have to your high and to your holy purposes. Lord, we need you today. We look for you to be big. We invite the Prince of Peace, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our lives. We welcome you, Lord. Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, share the love of God with a person or two around you before you're dismissed today. God bless you. Go in peace.